Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back, those of you who are returning, and I think there might be some new people out there. So welcome to you also. Glad to have you. During this Lent, what I'm doing is a five-week series entitled Let It Be, Mother Mary Comes to Me Speaking Words of Wisdom, obviously drawing that from the song by the Beatles. But focusing, first of all, last week we talked about Mary's role in salvation history. And so we looked at Mary in the Old Testament, which I said some people may be surprised to hear that Mary is in the Old Testament, in terms of prefigurement. We see the great woman who is referred to in Genesis 3 when God says to the serpent, as he curses the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. You will strike at his heel, he will strike at your head. And we see that that is fulfilled in Mary, that Mary is the woman. She is the fulfillment that is prophesied there. We also saw the role of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, and especially the canticle of Hannah, which is about 50% of what makes up the canticle of Mary, or the Magnificat. And then we looked a little bit at Bathsheba, who is the wife of King David, and who is the mother of Solomon. And we saw the scene where she comes into the throne room. Solomon, it says, stood and did her homage, and then he had a throne set up next to him for her. And so we see that as a symbol of the role that Mary plays. Mary, not as the one who reigns overall, but the one who is the queen mother and who has that special place of honor and a special role. We then looked at the gospel stories of Mary and the way in which Mary participates in the ministry of Jesus. We looked at the various doctrines concerning Mary, her perpetual virginity, her immaculate conception, her assumption into heaven, and that she is the Theotokos. She is the God-bearer. She is the mother of God. So we looked at a lot of those things last week. Beginning today, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at Mary's apparitions. And I want to start today by actually talking about the whole concept of private revelation and Marian devotion. Actually, that's where I'm going to start today, is talking a little bit about Marian devotion. Even though we've kind of acknowledged that Mary played a very important role in the history of salvation, and where many people who do not feel comfortable with Marian devotion would agree with everything that we said last week. They would feel pretty much comfortable with all of those things that we said, but who still might say, well, you know, what is this Marian devotion? What is this Marian prayer? What is that all about? And so I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about Mary's apparitions in general, and then we're going to look at the apparition which is known as Our Lady of Guadalupe. That's and I want to thank Teresa Bosey, who I don't think is here right now. I think she'll be here tonight. She and her family have this image, which is a life-size image of the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe that is in Mexico City. If you go to the Basilica, this is a life-size copy of what you would see there. So we have a chance to talk about that. But let's talk about this devotion to Mary. Yes, Mary's important, but why are we devoted to her? And first and foremost, because Mary is not only the mother of Jesus, she is the mother of the church. She's the mother of the church. We look particularly at the Gospel of John, where we see at the crucifixion, at the passion, where Jesus is on the cross and he looks down and there is his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we have to remember that the disciple who Jesus loved is an actual historical person, which is John, but he is also a symbolic person. He is also a symbolic character in the gospel. As he is writing his gospel, the gospel of the beloved disciple, he's not saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved and you're not. No, he's inviting us into that. So the things that Jesus says to and of the beloved disciple, he is saying of all of his beloved disciples. And so as he is hanging upon the cross, he looks down at Mary, his mother, and at the beloved disciple, and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And of course, we know that from that time on, John took Mary into his home and cared for her the rest of his life. eventually the two of them traveling to Ephesus is where John will establish himself and will live, and Mary will live and will die there as well. But again, the beloved disciple is not merely an historical figure, John, but as a representational figure, a symbolic figure. Jesus is really speaking to all of us as he says, "Woman, behold your children. Children, behold your mother." He gives Mary to all of us to be our mother. And as she watched over him and cared for him, so she watches over and cares for us. And as it was her perfect union with God and her perfect openness to the Holy Spirit that allowed Christ to become incarnate in her womb, and she therefore gave birth to Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, it is also that union between Mary and the Holy Spirit that gives birth to the church. I mentioned last week that Mary, of course, was in the upper room with the other apostles, or with the apostles and others, when the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost took place. And I kind of imagine Mary kind of preparing them as they're in this 9-day novena of preparation, of waiting and praying, of Mary saying, "Get ready. Your life is about to change. Everything is about to get turned upside down. The last thing this time this happened to me, my life changed." But somehow it is Mary and the Holy Spirit together in the upper room who then are giving birth to the body of Christ. All right, not in a literal, but in a spiritual sense, that the two of them working again together in cooperation are giving birth to the church, which is Christ's own body in the world. How fitting. And so Mary is our mother. She is our mother, and not only is she our mother, but she is my mother, and she is your mother. And so it is more particular than simply general. So we honor Mary in that way. As we said last week, Mary, one of the titles that is given to Mary is that she is co-mediatrix. She is the one who is constantly praying for us. She is a mediator with Christ, not instead of Christ. She is not a second mediator. She is in cooperation with him. She is constantly praying for us. We see that wonderful image in the scene of the wedding feast of Cana, where Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." In that simple act, we see one of the most important roles of Mary, that she is constantly laying before her son Jesus and laying before our Heavenly Father the needs of her children. She is saying, "This is what they need." Now, again, she does that with us. All right, we say, "Pray for us, Holy Mother," and we ask her to pray with us and for us, not instead of us. Not instead of us. We also recognize then that we are all part of that. We remember too that Jesus himself said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, then there am I in their midst." And so we ask Mary to be with us. St. James, who wrote the prayer of a holy person, has great power. So we go to the holiest person we know, which is Mary, and we ask her to pray with us and for us. And this leads us into the one of the most important of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, which is the communion of saints. I love this doctrine. This is one of those positive and beautiful doctrines that we have. And what the doctrine of the communion of saints tells us is that the church is not simply made up of those of us who are believers in the world today, but that the church is made up, the whole church includes three important components. There is the church triumphant, who are the saints who are already in heaven, who have already arrived, who have already achieved the goal, and who are there around the throne of God and worshiping him and in praising him there. There is the church suffering, which is the poor souls in purgatory, who are on their way. I mean, those who are in purgatory, they are actually closer to heaven than you and I are, and that they are kind of in the anteroom, in the hallway of heaven, getting cleaned up before they go into heaven, all right? And then there is the church militant, which are the faithful in the world today. We who are fighting the battle, all right, here in the world today. We are all in this together. That's what the communion of saints tells us, is that death does not break the ties that bind. that we who are bound together through baptism, that those ties remain even after death. And so we look to our brothers and sisters in heaven, first of all, as our role models, all right, who show us what it means to be holy, but also they are showing us, here, you can do this. I did this. You can do this. They are encouragement to us. They are also in heaven praying for us. And Mary is the greatest. Mary is the queen of the saints. But all of the saints, all of them are co-mediators with Christ. They are all worshiping and offering prayer on our behalf, as well as on behalf of those who are in purgatory. We look to those who are in purgatory, and we pray for them, believing that our prayers help them, that we are co-mediators with Mary and the saints and with Jesus. We too are praying for them. And St. Faustina tells us that in one of the visions that she received from Jesus' divine mercy, he told her that even though those who are in purgatory cannot really pray for themselves, their prayers for themselves cannot benefit them in their purification, they can and do pray for us. They can and do and pray for us. And so we want to make sure we're praying for them so that we make sure that they're praying for us, all right? Those who are in purgatory. But we are interconnected. We are still one family. We are still this one community of faith, hope, and love who are bound together by baptism and by the salvation that has been won for us. And the church is all of us. The church is all of us. This is why Mary and the other saints and our relationship with them is so important, and we have this particular devotion to Mary. And for some reason that we can only get glimpses of, God seems to have chosen Mary to be his chosen messenger to the world. And that's what we're going to be exploring. All right, we won't really understand why is he doing it this way, because he wanted to, I guess, is the major reason that we would come up with, because that's the way he thought it was going to be best. And so he sends the mother of Jesus into the world, constantly, it seems, to bring his message of love and to us. Now, we have all of these apparitions, all of these experiences that the church has known, and these are known as private revelations. So the church makes it a distinction between public revelation and private revelation. And we have to start with public revelation because that's the most important revelation that we have. Public revelation is what was revealed to us by God through the prophets, through Moses, and then finally and most perfectly through Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate. God spoke his truth into this world. He revealed himself to us. He revealed his will and his plan to us. He taught us through the prophets, through Moses, and then ultimately and most perfectly, he did this through Jesus. And Jesus then, who is the Word of God made flesh, the Word of God incarnate, gave that revelation to the apostles. We are an apostolic church, which means that none of us were eyewitnesses. None of us were eyewitnesses of Christ. None of us heard him at the Sermon on the Mount. None of us saw him walk on water. None of us saw him feed the thousands on the hillside. None of us saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, but they did. Our faith is based on the faith of the apostles. It is their testimony that has been handed down. Their testimony, which is the revelation, the public revelation that has been handed down through the centuries. This revelation that was given to them, in which we as Catholics believe has been preserved whole and intact through the teaching ministry of the church for these 2,000 years, is referred to as the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith that God said, here. Jesus said, here. And he has given this to the apostles, and it is the primary responsibility, the first and foremost responsibility of the popes and the bishops is to receive what was handed on, and then to hand it on. To hand it on pure and intact. Pure and intact. And our faith is not simply in popes and in bishops. Anybody who's read church history, you know we can't. That's not where our faith is put. Our faith is in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says is the Spirit of truth, who preserves the church from falling into error. And he works through this very special ministry that we call the magisterium, which is the teaching authority of the church. That is public revelation. And the church says that nothing can be added to that. That revelation, this deposit of faith, ended with the death of the last apostle. That would have been John, probably in the 90s. All right, because at that point, the last of the eyewitnesses was gone. All right, the last of the eyewitnesses were gone. So the public revelation is what we have in Scripture and what is known as the tradition of the church, capital T tradition. I'm not going to go into a lot of that right now. But there have been, throughout history, there have been these experiences that individuals had, and sometimes groups have had, where there was an encounter with Mary, seems to have been the one that has been most active, but has also at times, St. Faustina, her experience was Jesus revealing himself as divine mercy. We have St. Joan of Arc, who did not have apparitions, but who had voices, all right? What we would call locutions, where she is hearing from Mary and Jesus, and there's like a dozen different saints that she was hearing and who were giving her guidance and who were giving her direction. So, and some of these have come, and some of these apparitions, some of these experiences, there was no message. It was just simply a presence, all right, where Mary or Jesus or some other saint was seen. They were experienced, and just by seeing this person, there was a strengthening of faith. There was an encouragement that took place. And various other times, and there's a whole list of these. I was been doing a lot of studying on this, and so I can't even begin to get into all of those throughout history of saints who have had these kinds of experiences of a direct encounter with Jesus Christ or with Mary, his mother, or with one or another of the saints who gave some kind of a message. Most of the time, those messages have been very personal. It is something for that person in their circumstance and their situation. Sometimes that message was for others, where they were told, this is something you are to tell to another particular individual. Sometimes it was where you are to make this message known broadly and as widely as possible. This is what is known as private revelation. Now, the church tries to listen. It tries to listen as carefully as it can and to discern, is this message that is being given, is it really coming from God or not? Is it really coming from God or not? And as some of the things I was reading was saying, there's always, you know, these apparitions are part of the prophetic mission of the church. And there is always a certain tension between the prophetic and the magisterium, all right? And there has to be, and there should be some tension there, all right? We don't want to be overly gullible, all right, and to fall for everything that comes and believe that every time somebody says that they saw Mary, that they actually saw Mary, all right? And that they've got a message for the church, or they've got a message for this person. We don't want to fall for that every time, because the majority, the vast majority of apparitions in the history of the church have probably been false, all right? Have probably been false. The vast majority of those that have been reported. But we also don't want to be cynical. If God is speaking, we want to hear. We want to hear that. So the church has to walk a real tightrope in order to discern what is true. As I said, the majority of apparitions have been either fake or false. And the church makes a distinction there. Fake is the person who's given it knows it's not true. All right, I'm just going to try to get some attention, and I'm going to come up with this. There are those who are false but are not fake. But in other words, the person who is reporting this message, the person who is reporting this experience, believes that it actually happened, whether they are mentally ill or whether it was some other kind of an experience, psychological experience, that they are misreading, they are misunderstanding, we don't know, but it is not explicitly fake. There have been, in the 20th century, just in the 20th century, there were 386 official reports of apparitions. 386 official reports. Now, that doesn't include many others that never got that far. in terms of the church looks at these, and usually it's the local church, it's the responsibility of the local church, which is the bishop, to make some decisions about what's going on here. And they can either say, we think that this does have some kind of supernatural character to it, or we think this absolutely does not and is some kind of a false apparition, or we don't know. We do not know. Of the 386 in the 20th century, there has been no decision whatsoever on 299 of them. Of 79 of them, there has been an official negative. No, this is not true. This is false. This is false. Could be fake, but it's false. We don't know whether it's fake or not, but it's false. There have been only eight affirmative decisions by the church on apparitions during the 20th century. Only eight. There is another 11 who have some level of acceptance on a local level, but have not yet been truly declared supernatural. But where the local bishop is saying, okay, if you want to go and be a part of this, this is okay. I'm not gonna tell you you can't. So it is very, very few. I don't know whether you're aware, there has only been one approved apparition in the United States of America. All right? It was declared by the bishop, he approved it in December of 2010, all right, just a little over a year ago. Now here's how cautious the church is, all right? This was done in December of 2010 in 1859 up in Champion, Wisconsin. The apparition took place in 1859. All right? 150 years ago. Or 150 years ago, and it has eventually received approval by the church. All right? So the church is careful, is maybe even excruciatingly, painfully careful about giving its approval, especially when we get to talking about Medjugorje, we're going to see where there's a lot of that conflict and where there's concern and how that all goes. So, now why does Mary come? There is one scholar, Father René Laurentin, who is a French priest, and who has done more work than anybody else on these apparitions, and is just a brilliant scholar, and is trying to understand and to explain what the church is all about. Why does Mary come is one of the most important questions. And so just a few of the answers that he gives is, first of all, to renew the life of the church. She comes to stir up. You know, that great quote where St. Paul is writing to St. Timothy, and it says, remember to stir in the flame the gift that you received when I laid hands on you. Well, Mary comes to stir in the flame the faith of the church, right? To excite the faith of the church, to excite the faith of the people. And that might be to excite and to encourage the worldwide church, but more often than not, it seems like it was primarily at a particular local church, and sometimes to a particular individual. She comes to convert hearts, to call people back to her son Jesus, to call them to recognize the reality of sin and the destructiveness of sin. And she comes to renew hope and dynamism in the church, to renew people's trust that God is with us and God is still at work and active in the church. So these are that's kind of some background on apparitions in general. Before I get into Our Lady of Guadalupe, any questions about these apparitions in general? No, okay, let's get into Guadalupe, because I only got about half an hour here to talk about this. In 1531 is when Our Lady of Guadalupe took place. Now, this is only, 39 years or so, 39 years after Columbus discovered America, all right? So Europeans have only recently come here, and when they came, it was Spain that came into the Mexican area, and then the Franciscan priests from Spain begin coming into the areas of Mexico. The religion at the time was the Aztec religion, which was a very brutal religion. It practiced human sacrifice, but also the Aztec leaders. The Aztecs, it was not just simply a religion, it was a culture. It was a people who practiced this religion, and the leaders were very, very brutal. It was just a really bloody time and people. So these missionaries come in, and they begin preaching. Now, there was one man, Juan Diego, and his wife, who do hear this message and are converted. But the Franciscan missionaries are not being terribly, terribly successful. Their message is not being received well. Part of the reason was that also the roughness of the conquistadors, the Spanish soldiers who are coming in, and at the same time as the missionaries, and who are really oppressing the people and who are stealing as much as they can and sending it back to Spain. And so these Spanish that are showing up are very much a mixed bag of goods, all right? The missionaries, it seems, are very, very sincere. They definitely do want to bring the message of Christ to the Mexican people. At this point, they're referred to as, there really is no Mexico, it is New Spain. New Spain is what it is called. But they're not having great success because of the bad witness of the other Spanish who were there. But Juan Diego and his wife were converted. They were converted in 1525, so 6 years before Mary appears to him. Juan Diego and his wife are baptized. His wife ends up passing away. He has no children. The only family he has is an uncle who's also named Juan. His name is Juan Bernardino. Seems like everybody in this whole story, their name is Juan. All right, the bishop's name is Juan. One. All right. But anyway, in 1531, he was a daily communicant, and he would walk or daily going to mass. Very few people at that time were daily communicants. In fact, usually when people went to mass, they did not receive communion. It was considered that only a few times a year should you receive communion at this time. Otherwise, you were kind of being very forward and kind of thinking way too much of yourself. But he went to mass every day, and so he's walking past this hill of Tepeyac on his way to what is Tlatelolco, which is the future of Mexico City. And I want to read to you just some of what this one book, Those Who Saw Her, Apparitions of Mary. Their description is probably better than in a very succinct way than what I can give you on my own. So I just want to read this to you. As Juan approached the crest of Tepeyac Hill, he saw a cloud encircled with a rainbow of colors. Then he heard strange music coming from the hill as well. Could it be from some sort of rare bird? He wondered and stared at the hill with the sun now rising behind it. A woman's voice was calling above the music. He was fascinated but confused. Juanito, Juan Diego, the voice came urging him. Since it seemed to be coming from behind the top of the hill, he ascended to the crest to look. A young woman, strikingly beautiful, stood there beckoning him. She radiated such light and joy that Juan Diego could think of nothing more to do than drop to his knees and smile at her. Everything around her seemed to catch the sweet fire she glowed with. The leaves of the plants surrounding her on the hill were aglow. The branches of the trees and bushes shone like polished gold. Around the whole hill, a rainbow of multicolored light seemed to have descended. Juanito, little John, my sweet child, where are you going? The woman asked him in his own native tongue. My lady and my child, he replied in an Indian idiom of endearment, I am on my way to the church to hear Mass. Then, with no further introduction, the shining young woman spoke very seriously and yet lovingly to Juan Diego. He listened with intensity born of instant devotion. The woman was so beautiful, so gracious, he could not ignore any requests from her. And this is what she said. Probably not in exact words, but his reconstruction of what it was that she said. You must know and be very certain in your heart, my son, that I am truly the perpetual and perfect Virgin Mary, Holy Mother of the true God, through whom everything lives. The creator and master of heaven and earth. I wish and intensely desire that in this place my sanctuary be erected, so that in it I may show and make known and give all my love, my compassion, my help, and my protection to the people. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm here, to give my love, my compassion, my help, and my protection to the people. I am your merciful mother, the mother of all of you who live united in this land, and of all mankind, of all those who love me, and of those who cry to me, of those who seek me, of those who have have confidence in me. Here, I will hear their weeping, their sorrow, and will remedy and alleviate their sufferings, necessities, and misfortunes. And so that my intentions may be known, you must go to the house of the Bishop of Mexico and tell him that I sent you, and that it is my desire to have a sanctuary built here. And so then he's very overwhelmed by this experience, as you can imagine you would, all right, any of us would be, what do I do with this, all right? I don't know even what to say. I don't know how to comprehend what I've just gone through. But he makes himself his way to the house of the bishop, again, whose name is Bishop Juan de Zumarraga. He is a Spanish bishop. There is no local clergy at this point because, again, the faith is so absolutely brand new here in America. So he comes to Bishop Juan, and he explains to the bishop what has happened to him and the message that he has received from Mary. And, of course, the bishop is very, very skeptical about this, as any of us would be, all right? If somebody came into your house and said, listen, Mary just told me you're supposed to build something and you're supposed to do this, it'd be like, really? And so the bishop very understandingly is skeptical. And that's the word I think is really important for us when we're dealing with any of these kind of miraculous manifestations of any kind, is to be skeptical but not cynical. All right, it's very easy to fall into cynicism. All right, it is certainly one of my temptations. Cynicism is one of the sins that I am certainly prone to and that I have to really guard against in myself. We want to have a healthy skepticism without falling into cynicism, all right? But the bishop is not convinced at all and says that he is not yet ready to make this decision. So he says, one leaves. As one climbed the rise to Tepeyac once again, the lady was suddenly standing toward the top. He ran closer, dropped to his knees, and dropped his head as well. He was ashamed, but hoped that she would understand that he had tried. With deep regret, he told her of his attempt to convince the bishop. He talked about the bishop's doubting eyes and puzzling smile. One feared that this man of God thought of him as a liar or a fool, which he probably did. Burdened by his own helplessness, the quiet, good-hearted Indian broke down. Perhaps he suggested the lady could find a more eloquent, more persuasive messenger. If anything, as Juan Diego later told it, his recitation of failures warmed her smile and her apparent affection for him. Her words were consoling. There were many other messengers she could send, she admitted, but she had chosen him. In the end, she promised her requests would be answered through Juan's efforts. Courage and self-esteem once again flickered inside of him. Taking leave of my dear one, my lady, Juan made his way now to his home. On the following day, Sunday, December 10th, he planned to visit the bishop's house once again. The next day was chilly, and Juan Diego made his way to Mass somewhat later than usual in the morning. His coarse cloak was needed, and he thanked the good God for it as he made his way to Mass. His spirit was at peace concerning the challenge after Mass. The Virgin told him that he would be the one to get her message across to the only man who could have a church built. At the home of the bishop, Juan's heart was once again thumping wildly with anxiety and fear. This time, Bishop Zumarraga listened more closely. His eyes did not wander all over the Indian's face, looking for a sign of instability or a penchant for lying. He looked straight into Juan's dark eyes as he spoke, with an aide interpreting. Still, when Juan Diego was finished with his story, the same story as the day before, the bishop again refused to commit himself. He needed proof, he said. Perhaps you can bring me some sign of the lady as a tangible proof that she is the Mother of God and that she definitely wants a temple built at Tepeyac Hill. Then Bishop Zumarraga smiled at Juan and left it at that. Then Juan leaves. And he, again, simply and humbly, Juan agreed. But the bishop was thoroughly surprised by the Indian's consent to provide a miracle. So Juan goes back to the hill of Tepeyac. Juan had again entered that special realm where his time and space were meshed with the Virgin's on Tepeyac Hill. He greeted her and told her of the bishop's request for proof. Gently and with a smile, she assured Juan that there would be a sign on the following day. Now, listen, that's important to remember, on the following day. The bishop would have no more doubts. If Juan was as happy as a man could be when descending the hill, this joy soon vanished. When he reached home, he found his uncle, his only relative, deathly ill. Juan Bernardino had a soaring fever. On the following day, Juan Diego could not leave his uncle's side. He was frightened that the old man would die. There seemed to be no break in the fever's grip. Juan's spirit was heavy, and heavier still when he thought about his forsaken appointment with the bishop. When he thought of the beautiful Virgin Mother, our Virgin Mother, waiting for him to fulfill his promise, he was sick at heart. He almost wished that he too were on his deathbed. Night brought no relief for Juan Bernardino. The sick man asked his nephew to leave early on the following morning for the monastery of Santiago, and he thought that death was near, and he wished to receive the anointing of the sick and the Eucharist. Once Juan was on the road again, he began to fear meeting the Virgin, because he didn't show up on the day he was supposed to. It was just before dawn on Tuesday, December 12th, the day before he was to have taken the verifying sign to the bishop for his dear one, his lady. How could he tell her that he had failed once again? The most direct route to the monastery would take him near Tepeyac and the Shining Mother of God. He decided to take the long way around. I don't blame him. I would too. All right. As he was skirting the hilltop where he had seen her before, Juan Diego was suddenly face to face again with the heavenly lady. He shrank with embarrassment, but her greeting dispelled it. "What troubles you, my dear son?" she asked. "Where are you going?" Juan raised his eyes to her then and told her of the illness of his beloved uncle, Juan Bernardino. He had to care for him, he explained. There was no one else to do so. He begged her forgiveness for delaying the mission she had given him. The Blessed Virgin Mary's response was reassuring. "Listen and be sure, my dear son, that I will protect you. Do not be frightened or grieved, or let your heart be dismayed. However great the illness may be that you speak of, am I not here, I who am your mother? And is not my help a refuge? Am I not of your kind? Do not be concerned about your uncle's illness, for he is not going to die. Be assured, he is already well. Is there anything else that you need?" With these words, the world of Juan Diego was once again washed with a clear, bright light of hope. Whatever the Virgin had said would surely come to pass. He listened as she gave him instructions about carrying the providential sign to Bishop Zumarraga. He would carry a bouquet of roses, Castilian roses. Castile is a region in Spain. So these are roses that would be native to that region. Miraculously flowering on Tepeyac on a barren hill in winter. These he was to take to the bishop. The Virgin directed him to climb to the top of Tepeyac Hill. He was to pick the roses now growing there where only cactus, thistles, and thornbush had previously been seen. Juan's eyes grew wide at the lush abundance of roses of every color. He began to pluck them in great bunches and carry them back down to the Virgin. She arranged them in his tilma. Tilma is his cloak, all right? The cloak is made out of cactus fiber, all right? It is something that would have been a very typical cloak of a Mexican peasant of that time. She arranges the roses in the tilma. When it was heavy with the fragrant and radiant roses, heaven's own hybrids, Juan carefully put the folded cloak over his head once more. He tied one corner to the top of the tilma at his shoulder to keep the flowers from tumbling out. Then, with a loving smile and farewell to the lady, he was off again to the bishop's residence. "Talk to no one but the bishop," the Virgin had warned him. It was the last of four apparitions of the Blessed Virgin to Juan Diego in Guadalupe. He did not realize it as he left her, but Juan would only see the Virgin again in the image she had left behind. At the home of the bishop, Juan Diego was admitted for the third time in 4 days. There was no scorn in the faces of the bishop's servant this time. With open curiosity, they tried to see what he was carrying in the fold of his tilma. But Juan only held the ends of the garment closer to his chest, pushing the curious back. The roses were not to be crushed. When he was in the presence of Bishop Zumarraga this time, Juan bubbled with his message. The bishop stared at the tilma Juan was clutching. He listened as his interpreter struggled to keep up with the unbroken litany of Nahuatl chatter. That's the language that Juan is speaking. Juan Diego shared the whole story about his uncle's sickness and his inability to come the day before, about the day's encounter with the Virgin once again, and about her insistence that a church be built on Tepeyac Hill. Finally, Juan told of gathering the roses and of the way the Holy Mother arranged them with care in his cloak. With a smile of the purest joy, Juan then dramatically let loose the bottom of his tilma. The roses fell to the floor in a rainbow cascade of glory at the bishop's feet, or so Juan thought. The bishop did watch as several roses fell to the carpet, but then his eyes moved up to the tilma and filled with tears. He fell speechless to his knees before one who was still wearing the cloak and began to beg pardon of the Virgin. There on the rough cactus fiber tilma was an exquisite full-length portrait of the Virgin Mother of God, just as Juan had described her. Now Juan Diego himself looked down at the front of his much-used cloak. Below him was a rendering of the heavenly woman he had so recently seen bending and arranging the roses in his cloak. He had been attired in a dark turquoise mantle, just like the figure in the portrait emblazoned on his old tilma. A pink robe also adorned the image. All right, this is actually the color is faded, but this is sort of pink. Just as the lady had looked on Tepeyac. Her dark black hair could be seen beneath the mantle. Her posture was an attitude of humility and prayer. With her small, delicate hands joined, her head bowed to the left, her dark eyes half shaded by the eyelids. Her eyes seemed patient, submissive. The facial features of the Virgin were delicate and beautiful, Indian in character, but universal in appeal. By now, Juan's heart was in his throat, choking him with joy and tears. He started to lift the cloak up over his head, and the bishop quickly rose from his knees to help him with the treasure. After some hesitation, Bishop Zumarraga carried it respectfully to his chapel and laid it before the Blessed Sacrament. By now, his entire household and a number of priests were also gathered around the miraculous portrait. Prayers rose in the chapel as groups of twos and threes spontaneously approached the tilma to kiss the bottom of it. On December 13th, the following day, Juan, who had stayed with the bishop overnight, began the trek back to Tepeyac Hill. This time his journey trailed a retinue of believers and the curious. The bishop asked the visionary to take him to see the place where Our Lady had literally touched New Spain. Following this, Juan Diego hurried to his home. He had told the bishop about his uncle's illness, but believed, as the lady had promised, that he would find him well. Juan Bernardino was well. In fact, he was fully recovered and told his disciple that the Virgin had visited him too. "I too have seen her. She came to me in this very house and spoke to me. She told me that she wanted a temple to be built at Tepeyac Hill. She said that her image should be called Holy Mary of Guadalupe, though she did not explain why." And actually, why? That's there's a lot of controversy even now about what exactly that word means. There's connections with certain of the local dialects, but there is no absolute clear reason why it is to be called Guadalupe, Our Lady of Guadalupe, because the place was not Guadalupe. It was Tepeyac Hill, but that is what the Blessed Mother herself asked. There was a church that was built there. Then there was later another one that was, which is a huge basilica that is there. The image is still there. The image is still there, and that's really part of the miracle of this whole thing. This is made of cactus fiber. For the first couple of hundred years, in 2031, this thing will be 500 years old, all right? For the first couple of hundred years, it was unprotected. It was just kind of out, all right? It was not under glass. There was no real protection going on. But this thing is 500 years old. They say that this should have deteriorated in about 30 years, all right? You know, if you have something, a piece of cloth, you know, what's going to last for 30 years, especially something that is so primitive in nature? But this is about 500 years old. And so this image is there. It is the place where there are more pilgrims come there than there are to Fatima or to Lourdes. This is the number one place of pilgrimage throughout the entire world. Just to look and see what's going on. Again, we see her. We see her hands in prayer. We see, as he saw, this kind of light coming out, what we might call a halo, but it's not just a halo around her head, it's around her entire person, which is kind of showing the glory of God that is shining out from her. Underneath, you see that there is the crescent moon, and then underneath that is an angel that is holding her up. Now, if you see that there's within the halo, there are all these kind of shining rays coming off. You see that? And you see also, if you come up closer after we're finished, you can see that in the cloth, there is, first of all, there is gold lining, and then also there is gold painting of what they call rosettes that are in the cloth that are there, all right? There are also, in the blue mantle, there are stars that are there. Now, What they have discovered is that all of that part was added later. That this was elaborated on by artists at some point along history. And so all of that gold that we see there was added. And one of the things that you can tell about all of that is that it is deteriorating. All right? All of that is deteriorating. Guess what's not deteriorating? The image that was there on the Talmud from the beginning, all right, which is really, strip away all that elaboration, all right, strip away all that elaboration, and what you see is this beautiful woman, all right, sitting there in prayer, all right, and without all of the design that's in there, and that was what they saw. That was what they saw. That was the original image. This other has been added later. All of that is deteriorating. The original image is still very strong that is on there, all right. Now, they've done studies and tried to, you know, check the pigment that is used, it is pigment that would have been found in that area at the time. It was not like something, you know, some people say, oh, they can't identify what the pigment is. Yes, they can. Yes, they can. And it was something that would have been appropriate to the locality, though they have no idea how it was put on. They've done x-rays with it. There was no drawing that was done. Usually if an artist is going to be doing a work of art, they will do some kind of a drawing underneath so that they kind of are working within lines, and there is none of that is there. There are no strokes that they can find on there. So even though the pigment is something that is very explainable, they still don't know how it's there, and they still don't know how it's still around. They do not. That is, to me, is one of the real miracles that is here. But of course, the real miracle of Our Lady of Guadalupe is not the image itself, but what that image has done. Did for the people of Mexico. As I told you, the Spanish Franciscan missionaries were not being terribly successful in their evangelization of the Aztecs. But after this, and when this word begins to spread, all right, there are over the next eight years, there are 9 million Mexicans converted to the Catholic faith. 9 million. That is 3,000 per day for 8 years. All right? The church has never seen that kind of experience. As those of you who were with me last fall, we were watching the Catholicism series with Father Robert Barron. He refers to that, and he makes a very important biblical connection. He said, on Pentecost Sunday, when Peter and the other apostles go out into the streets of Jerusalem and begin proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says that there were 3,000 who were converted that day. All right? That's Pentecost. And we always think of Pentecost as kind of the big bang, right? It's kind of the big bang of the whole deal. This is Pentecost every day for 8 years. For 8 years. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. A little more history here, and now I'm just going to kind of close and just kind of open for questions or comments. Our Lady of Guadalupe's appearance has never been declared officially worthy of belief by the church. It didn't have to. First of all, the church didn't do that back then, all right? It didn't have that process. But here's what has happened. In 1754, Pope Benedict XIV declared a special mass in office for December 12th for Our Lady of Guadalupe. He designated a feast day. That's pretty much the church giving its backing to that appearance. He also at that time declared Mary to be the patron saint of Mexico. In 1919, she is declared to be the patron saint of Latin America. So not just Mexico, but all of Latin America. In 1945, Pope Pius XII declared her the patroness of both North and South America. So of all of America. She is the patroness of all of the Americas. In 1990, Pope John Paul II beatified Juan Diego. And he established December 9th as the feast of Juan Diego. At that time, blessed Juan Diego. July 31st, 2002, John Paul II, who at this point is very elderly and very sick, made a pilgrimage himself to Guadalupe, and there he canonized Juan Diego as a saint of the church. All right? So this is a very, very important apparition. And, you know, just to make a connection with today, and then I'm just going to throw this open. The number one thing that Pope Benedict is talking about, and this all started under John Paul II, is something called the new evangelization. A need to re-evangelize. You know, there is the evangelization, which is the mission to the Gentiles, as it is referred to, those who have never known the gospel, to those who have never known Christ. But what they're talking about is a need to re-evangelize those cultures and those peoples who have already historically had the gospel. They're talking about Europe, they're talking about the United States, they're talking about North America and other places. This would also include Latin in Central America and in South America, those nations, those peoples who have had the gospel, that clearly there is a need to re-evangelize because the faith is being lost. The faith is being lost. And so there is a great deal of talk about not ceasing our mission to the world of bringing the gospel to those places where it's never been heard, but a real focus on evangelization, a re-evangelization. I think she's the one we need to call on. I think she's the one we need to call on. If she can do it in Mexico, she can do it here in the United States. All right? And we need to say, Our Lady of Guadalupe, help us, first of all, to re-evangelize ourselves, to really be set on fire with love for Jesus Christ and for the gospel and for the Catholic faith, and then help us to bring that message out to our children, to all of our friends and our brothers and sisters and acquaintances who have fallen away from the faith, and then to all of us around who have never really known that message. She's a great inspiration. She's a great inspiration, and I think that we need to really be praying. So I'm suggesting that everybody pray three Hail Marys every day to Our Lady of Guadalupe. All right? It's a very simple thing. It'll take you about 2 minutes at tops, all right? And just simply asking her to watch over us and guide us and to inspire us with the, and to accomplish this new evangelization. Okay? Now, I've got a few minutes. I'm just going to throw this open for questions, comments. Pat. Right. Okay. In Campbell County a few years ago, there were the apparitions you've given her name. I'm not going to do that just for her own sake. I know her too. I know her well. She used to come to my classes here, and she's a great, great lady. But who was receiving those messages of Our Lady of Light, and it was associated with St. Joseph in Cold Spring, and Our Lady of Fatima, or not Our Lady of Fatima, but Our Lady's farm in Falmouth, Kentucky. There was also very much involved with that whole situation. Was very much an energy behind the founding of the Holy Spirit Center over in Newport. So it was a lot of the same people who were connected with that. I know her, and so I have absolute confidence in her. But again, the church has not given any kind of a official statement on that. One of the things that means, though, is that there's been nothing unhealthy that is contrary to the teaching of the church that has come from that, or else the church would have said, listen, this is not true, this is dangerous, this is something that we need to stay away from. I know that there are priests of our diocese who go to Our Lady's farm and who say Mass down there on a regular basis, and that the bishop is completely okay with that. So beyond that, I can't really the church has not given any kind of an official approval of that. It is in the middle ground, and I kind of have to personally leave it there, even though I know her very well, and she is somebody who I really respect and admire a lot. All right, so.
Does the black sash that she has on, doesn't that indicate she's supposed to be with child?
She's supposed to be with child. I've actually seen different interpretations. She asked about the black sash. I was actually reading something this morning that was saying that it is similar to a sash that a young woman would have worn, indicating that she is not married and that she would not take off until she was married. So it was kind of like, you've heard that it's a sign that she is with child. So that would be pretty contradictory. So, I don't know that anybody knows for sure, and I cannot swear, I'd have to check into it, whether that's part of the elaboration that's been put on it or whether that was part of the original. I really do not know.
I think it's interesting that Guadalupe, she confirms the doctrine of perpetual virginity and divorce.
Now, how does she?
Because when you read what she said to Juan Diego, she said, I know.
Oh, okay. All right. So she does. She confirms the perpetual virginity of the church's teaching about her. So, but some of the details, you know, the one book I was reading, just every single detail. Of course, they were also taking all of these things that have been added as if they were original, and so, you know. There's reality and there's the interpretation of reality, all right? And you know, so we have this great image that is given to us, and we can be very creative in our interpretation of that, which is okay, but we also have to be very humble about whether or not our interpretations are true or not, all right?
What I read is that the only thing that was added to it was the big silver on the moon.
Well, what I just read, was that almost all of the decoration is added. That all of the design that's in her garment, when you come up and you see the pink underrobe, that it has all of the rosettes and all of the kind of very elaborate design. What I read was that is all added. The rays coming out from her are added, and that the gold lining on her mantle has been added. I'm just telling you what I learned from my studies. All right, the paint, what they're saying, if you come up, you can actually see, especially in the rays, you can see that the paint is deteriorating there. To what extent it is, other than that, I really don't know. But they're saying that what was added is starting to deteriorate. What was original seems to be very solid. But again, you know, We don't have to get attached to the details, all right? We don't have to get attached to the details. If people at some point thought, you know, we're going to make this look nicer, and they painted it, I kind of, it strikes me as a stupid thing to do. But if they decided at some point that's what they were going to do, okay. But this is no less miraculous. This is no less astounding, all right? If somebody has touched it up, all right? It is still this remarkable reality that is this great message. That Mary is saying, I'm with you. I'm here. All right. One passage, in fact, I almost, you know, I have a tendency sometimes, I get a little touchy when I'm talking about Mary. All right. And there was, if I could find real quickly, I guess it was when she's talking to Juan Diego. Yeah, when it's after he's making excuses why he didn't show up because of his uncle. And she says, listen, be sure, my dear son, that I will protect you. Do not be frightened or grieved or let your heart be dismayed. However great the illness may be that you speak of. Listen to this. Am I not here? I who am your mother, and is not my help a refuge? Do not be concerned about your own. I think that's the message. I'm here. I'm your mother. I'm on your side. I'm with you. All right? That's the thing that we want to remember. And that what she brings then is the presence of Christ, her son. All right? Her goal is never to stand between us, but always to lead us to him and to help us to experience the mercy and the compassion and the power of her son Jesus. Yes.
Many times roses and the fragrance of roses is associated with Mary. Is there any reason for that we know of, or just because it's a beautiful
thing? Oftentimes roses and the smell of roses is associated with Mary. Do we know why? Certainly, you know, we have the rosary, we have, and yes, and I've heard many times of that experience. I had an experience of it myself one time when I was in Rome, in a particular church in Rome, and so I know that is, but why she tends to like roses, you know? Joseph's into lilies, he's always shown with the lilies as a sign of his purity. But roses, for some reason, I don't know when that first came in. It may have been through the rosary, as they were talking about, you know, stringing these prayers together as kind of a chain of roses for Mary. That might be the origin. I don't know where. I don't know the history of that. I don't know the history of how that came about. So.
The original picture, without the appearance of Joseph, was there.
Yes. It was just on the Toma. It was just there on the Toma. That's you know, that's what it's, I mean, and we don't know how it was put on there. Again, the materials are natural. There's nothing supernatural about the materials. But we do not know how this incredible image showed up on that tilma, and we certainly do not know why it's still here. That, to me, is just mind-blowing.
Was the angel part of it?
The angel, I think, was part of the original. Yes, yes. That it really, they just kind of dressed it up. Let's make it prettier, all right? Let's make her dress prettier, all right? And that's what it thinks, so... Okay? Yes?
I was in Mexico and I saw that they did this stuff that someone made out of, and it can't last for more than 50 years.
Right, 30 to some years or so, and it begins to fall apart. Begins to fall apart. So, yes?
You started with Our Lady of Guadalupe and their series of apparitions, and her request was to build me a church in Mexico. Where does this apparition fall in the line? Was the apparition from before this? Is there a big
Well, you know, there have been apparitions all through history, all right? When we talk about the modern history of apparitions, it almost always starts with Guadalupe. This is, you know, now we, you know, 500 years ago, how modern is that? But that seems to be where this pattern of Mary's apparitions that are more than localized, that begin to really become, you know, and a part of that's probably as, you know, as communication kind of grew and became better, it's easier for stuff to go worldwide than it was before that, but that just seems to be the beginning. Now, what she asked for before that, I'd have to go back and do a lot of research to find out, you know, again what. But yeah, she had come, and I mean, there's a legend. It's not true, supposedly, where that she came and she gave the rosary to Saint Dominic. Now, the rosary actually predates Saint Dominic, all right. And there is nothing in his writings, and there is nothing contemporary in any of the biographies of Dominic that claimed that. That doesn't get claimed until 200 years later. But, you know, so there's all kinds of things like that we just will never know. We'll never know. But next week, we're going to be talking about Lourdes. I'm also going to be getting into talking about a few of the other lesser known but also important. Ruta Bach is what I'm going to talk about next week, which would be when the Blessed Mother appeared to St. Catherine Labouré and gave to her what we know as the miraculous medal. So I'll be talking about that next week, but it's my focus next week is going to be on Our Lady of Lourdes. All right? So let's stand. Let's pray. The Our Father in the Hail Mary. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you next week. Thank you.